My name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse. I just got to get the elephant out of the room real quickly. Yes, I did cut my hair, and that which means that I'm finally back from sabbatical. And so, thank you for praying for me and for my wife while we were gone. If you didn't know, my wife and I was on sabbatical for 2 months. You guys were very gracious in giving me a 2 month sabbatical, and so I'm finally back. It's good to be back. Some of you probably didn't even know I was gone. But this morning is exciting because we are finally yet one step closer to finishing the Gospel of John. We're almost done, so thank you for your patience. Just in case you needed a refresher, because I certainly do, the takeaway that we hope lingers for you from John's Gospel, from our time in John's Gospel, is that your faith would awaken and advance by the revealing and raising up of Jesus Christ. Our study in the Gospel of John has been really enriching for me, and I hope it's been true for you as we enter into the epilogue of John's Gospel in John's really tour de force. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Give you guys a moment to just turn there really quickly. John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Verse 1, this is what the Apostle John writes. He says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put out on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you've just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." This is God's word. Just a quick question for you this morning. Where is Jesus? How does Jesus meet us today? How would you answer that question? I shared this sermon illustration a couple years ago, but let's be honest, you guys probably do not remember. In fact, I asked Megan if she remembered this sermon illustration. She was like, no. So if your wife doesn't remember your illustrations, I think you're pretty good. But it's a fabled story of a town that's struck by a flood, and within this town is a Christian man who is devoted to God, loves God, believes that God can save him from this flood. And when the waters begin to rise and flood his house, the waters rise to his knees. His friends in a canoe paddle by and tell him to get in. But this Christian man devoted to God says, "No, I believe that God will save me." And he brushes them away. Not too long after that, the waters rise even higher with half of his house submerged underwater. Someone in a motorboat comes by to rescue him. And the Christian man says again, "No, God is going to save me." And he brushes the other guy off. Finally, not long after that, the man is now on top of the roof because his house is fully submerged underwater. Everyone in the town is gone, except him. He sits on the roof of the house wondering why God hasn't saved him. And lo and behold, a helicopter comes. Someone in the helicopter lowers a ladder down, asking him to get on the helicopter. And again, the man says, "No, I believe that God will save me." And then eventually, the helicopter goes away. It's a bittersweet end for the man as he dies and succumbs to the flooding, and he's now in heaven with the Lord. And the Christian man respectfully says to God, "Lord, I thought you were going to save me. Where were you?" And God says, "What are you talking about? I sent you a canoe, a boat, and a helicopter. What more did you want? It's a silly story, but I think we get it. This man expected God to save him in extraordinary ways, but did not factor that God could and would, in fact, save him in ordinary ways as well through the canoe, the boat, and the helicopter. But you know, there's a subtle parallel between how this devout Christian man thinks and how non-Christians think. The philosopher Charles Taylor suggests that one of the reasons why our world is so secular is because our world has been disenchanted from the divine. Modern culture has kicked God out of the world and onto the curb. But before we wag our finger at these secularists, may I suggest that we have done the same. We might not have kicked God out of the world, but we've kicked God out of the ordinary. Modern culture may have removed God out of the world, but we find it practically hard to believe that God could be involved at all in our ordinary lives. And I think this story illustrates this disconnect pretty well. And just to make it a bit more personal for you, have you ever attended a retreat, a conference, or even a church service here or somewhere else where it was very clear and apparent that God powerfully met you there? That you experienced his love, his kindness alongside other Christians. But then the event or the weekend ends and the experience fades and you find yourself back to work, back to the daily grind of caring for your family, and you wonder, where is God in all of this? God was so present, so near that Sunday morning or that weekend or that extraordinary retreat, but he is nowhere to be found when you attend your 9 a.m. morning class or on your normal commute or when your kid throws up on you. And so like the man in the story, we ask, Lord, I thought you were going to be with me. Where were you? Without realizing that God was there all along in the ordinary and the mundane. And this is what the Apostle John wants to show us in our passage this morning. Because in fact, if you look at this passage at first glance, it's a fairly ordinary and straightforward passage. The disciples are in a little bit of trouble. And so Jesus, in true Savior fashion, comes and bails them out and everything is chill. It's a familiar pattern of interaction between Jesus and his disciples. What more can be said? Well, if you know anything about John's gospel, there's always more. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Wayne's passage showed us that the post-resurrected Jesus changes our everyday life. And this morning in our passage, the post-resurrected Jesus meets us in our everyday lives. And the question is, how? Well, the Apostle John desires to re-enchant our ordinary by showing us that Jesus is in the daily fabric of our lives. By re-enchant, I don't mean like some weird magic Dungeons and Dragons thing. I simply mean that John seeks to reintroduce the meaning and centrality of Jesus' presence in our ordinary lives. And instead of telling us, the Apostle John shows us three distinct places that Jesus regularly meets us in. And so the key idea for our passage this morning is that Jesus meets us in the unexpected, he meets us as we listen and obey, and he meets us again and again. We'll take it in three parts. The first part is Jesus meets us in the unexpected. Take a look at verse 1 again. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Now, this might just sound like a throwaway line, but this line already starts answering how Jesus meets us. The Apostle John locates Jesus meeting his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee, which is actually not exactly a sea, but really a lake. But what is remarkable about the Sea of Tiberias isn't only the fact that this was the place Jesus promised that he would meet his disciples. It's remarkable for how unremarkable it is. You know, during my sabbatical, one of the churches that we visited met at a historic Presbyterian church in the middle of Los Angeles. It was a beautiful building with stained glass windows surrounding each wall of the building. And each stained glass depicted a very significant moment in Jesus' life. It was either his baptism, it was the Last Supper, or the crucifixion itself. But there is no idyllic scene of Jesus on the beach with his disciple bros. In fact, if you Google stained glass church, you will see almost every famous gospel, an extraordinary gospel story refashioned as a stained glass window, except this story of Jesus on the beach. Why? It's because Jesus appearing to his disciples at the beach is honestly, if you were to ask me, pretty unremarkable. In fact, it's forgettable and it's unexpected for how unremarkable it is. Last chapter, Jesus appeared to his disciples by supernaturally walking through locked doors. That's what we come to expect of the risen Jesus, but to see here the risen Jesus meeting his disciples at the beach, it's like Jesus meeting us at Trader Joe's. The contrast is stark and unexpected. On the surface, there's nothing special about Jesus' appearance here, but that's precisely what is actually so special about it. We have very clear, I think, expectations for where Jesus ought to be. Like, for example, we expect that Jesus is here at church, he's here in his word, he's here in prayer, and that's absolutely true. Jesus uniquely and powerfully meets us here as the church of God, under the words of God, speaking words to God. But what the Apostle John does in depicting this unremarkable scene is that he expands where Jesus can be and often is. And what we see first in the text, in your notes, is that Jesus meets us in the ordinary, not just the extraordinary. Jesus meets the disciples when they're out fishing, not when they're in Bible study. In other words, Jesus reveals himself not just in the places that we most expect him to be, but also in the places that we least expect him to be as well. Jesus reveals himself in earthy places and in secular times, not just holy places and holy times. Jesus literally meets the disciples just as their work shift is about to end. Every moment is holy when Jesus is there. And Jesus can and often does meet us at our workplaces as well. As a pastor, people think that I spend a lot of time with God as if God spends less time with people who don't work for the church. But Jesus regularly meets you in the mundane, in your classroom, in your ordinary, in your work, in your day-to-day routine. He meets you as you have breakfast, before you go to work, while you're at work, when you end work, as you attend meetings and check your email, as you change the light bulb, as you go to a doctor's appointment, as you mow the lawn, as you make dinner. And I'm getting really specific and mundane, and that's exactly the point. This is everyday stuff, and that is precisely where Jesus is. He meets us, you, where you're at. Is your day ordinary and mundane? Is your day crazy, stressful, or tiring? Is your day somewhere in between all of those extremes? That's where Jesus is. Jesus meets us directly in the scriptures, but he meets us indirectly everywhere else, in the canoes, the boats, and the helicopters that he sends our way. In fact, this is what Herman Bovink says. He says, God's providence is manifest not only nor primarily in the extraordinary events and in the miracles of our lives, but equally as much in the stable order of nature and the ordinary occurrences of our lives. And there's nothing more ordinary to the human experience than being human. So you know what God did? He became a man. He took on a human nature and a human name. He became like us and lived among us, as the Apostle John says. Jesus is emphatically in our ordinary. And so the question is, do you see him? Are you on the lookout for him? Are you aware of him? Are you conscious of him? Do you recognize him? But it shouldn't surprise us that if we don't. Something that the Apostle John points out a few verses later is that even the disciples themselves don't recognize Jesus until after they catch the fish. But even in our failure to recognize him, Jesus still comes. In fact, that is exactly and precisely when he does. Take a look at verses 2-4. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. You know, the way that the Apostle John sets up the story is interesting, because why does he bring up a story of a botched fishing expedition? In fact, what are the disciples doing going fishing when they literally saw the risen Jesus? I mean, don't they have better things to do now that they've seen Jesus? I mean, weren't they given the mission to be fishers of men? Is this one of Peter's brilliantly dumb ideas? But before we roast the disciples, one commentator cautions that though Jesus is crucified and risen from the dead, the disciples still must eat. A quarter of the disciples were by trade fishermen. Fishing was their work and livelihood. But even if we let Peter and the rest of the disciples off the hook and say that they needed to support themselves, it still doesn't change the fact that after toiling the entire evening, the disciples still caught nothing. But that's exactly why the Apostle John records this story, because the context in which Jesus comes to the disciples isn't when they're successful or when they've caught something. It's precisely when they're unsuccessful and when they've caught nothing. Lack, failure, and inability become the unexpected backdrop for Jesus' appearance. And what we see secondly in our text is that Jesus meets us in our weakness, not our greatness. Jesus comes when his disciples are weary, frustrated, disappointed, and tired at the end of their work. He providentially comes when we are at wit's end. When you had a tiring day at work, when you try, and you still can't land a job, when you try, and month after month, you still can't get pregnant, when you try, and yet singleness is still this relentless reality for you, when you fight and resist, and yet unwanted sins and struggles don't go away, when you try to solve a problem in your marriage and nothing, when you keep evangelizing to your friends and family members and nothing, when you've exhausted all other options, when you have tried everything, Googled everything, asked Siri everything, read everything, consulted everything, applied everything, and yet still nothing. You try, and you're told to continue trying, to try something new and different, and yet the results don't really change. And so not only do you feel like a failure, but you also experience shame for being a failure, especially when it seems like everyone else has got it all together in their lives. And when we're either on the verge of giving up or have given up already, this is precisely when Jesus meets us. That's precisely when Jesus is near. Are you in need? Do you lack? Are you tired? Do you feel like a failure? Have you given up? Friends, Jesus is near. But of course, at Lighthouse Community Church, I mean, we know that. We know, and we've said on Sundays before, that we need one another in our church, not in spite of our struggles, but because of our struggles. We've often said that we know that weakness, failure, and inability are the precise ways and places that God is most seen and known. We often call the church a hospital, an infirmary. But even though we encourage transparency in weakness, we still find ways to mask it. We still want to look all right. Sometimes I see families calmly sauntering their way over to see him check in. But by the way they carried themselves, my guess is that they literally had and probably had to wrestle their kids into and out of the car 15 minutes prior to coming to church. We still put on Sunday's best despite the difficulty of Monday through Saturday. But it's also possible not only to mask our weaknesses, but to also try to flaunt it as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is on our Instagram bio. Somehow we can still make weakness Instagrammable, TikTokable, Snapchattable. It's trendy nowadays to meticulously curate and display our imperfections. In fact, messiness can be our own personal brand. You know how within our Christian subculture, there's what's known as a list of respectable, quote unquote, acceptable sins, like selfishness, anger, impatience, et cetera, et cetera. Well, we have a similar list for respectable weaknesses where we can share weaknesses veiled just enough without actually bearing our true vulnerability. We strangely want to elicit people's compassion while also simultaneously desiring their respect. I mean, the number one prayer request that I hear in every single small group is, oh man, like, can you pray for me? Because I'm like so busy. Like, I've said it. But if this is what everyone else is sharing, I mean, are we actually being vulnerable? Because that's the thing. True vulnerability is actually really hard. True vulnerability is too tender to trust with anyone except those who love us the most. Our truest weaknesses is the kind of stuff that we would never feel comfortable sharing in a job interview. It's never our biggest selling point. It never is. What we struggle with, what we've experienced, what we've endured are things that only the people closest to us know about that we'd rather forget ourselves. I mean, isn't that the reason why we go to church? I mean, I never understood why going to church makes you a hypocrite, because nobody goes to church because they're perfect. If you've got it all together, you don't need to go. You can go brunching, you can go jogging, you can go golfing with all the other perfect people on a Sunday morning. But every time you go to church, you are confessing again to yourself, to your family, to the people that you encounter on the way to church, to the people that are greeting you at our doors. You're confessing that you don't have it all together, that you need help, that you need accountability, that you need counsel, that you need direction, that you need care, that you need Jesus. That is why I'm so encouraged when I see people praying for one another after service, when people bare their hearts to those they trust to receive help and encouragement. The church is at its best when it accurately confesses that it is at its worst. It's okay to confess that you're not doing okay. And I'm not trying to manufacture any emotions here, but it's okay to cry. It's okay to weep. Don't worry. Pastor Tim does it all the time. Sorry, Tim. It's okay to lament. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to ask for help. I love this analogy that Tish Harrison Warren uses when she writes that the people she respects most are those who have suffered but courageously faced their darkness. She writes this. She says, in the process, they become beautifully weak. Not tough as nails, not bitter or rigid, but men and women who bear vulnerability with joy and trust. They are almost luminescent, like a paper lantern, weak enough that light shines through. A paper lantern is a lovely analogy of who we truly are. Just luminescent enough to testify that Jesus regularly meets us in our translucent weakness. It is in this truly vulnerable position where we lack, where we have nothing, where we have tried and failed, where we are frustrated and broken that Jesus meets us here. In fact, he promises to. In his life, death, and resurrection, he has pledged that he would be. It might not make it on your letter board, but it's exactly why I love this passage. Jesus meets us in the unexpected, not just in the extraordinary, and certainly not in our greatness. Precisely in the ordinary and in our weaknesses. Secondly, Jesus meets us as we listen and obey. Jesus meets us as we listen and obey. Take a look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." Don't you love the curt response of the disciples? The ESV does not need to embellish. The literal translation says, "No." It's because of the way Jesus asks the question. The literal translation is, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" That's what we call a leading question. And we've all said it before. You didn't bring to church what I told you to bring, did you? You didn't do your homework, did you? You didn't brush your teeth, did you? We've all asked it. Jesus asks with the answer already embedded within the question. But Jesus loves to meet us in our nose. Take a look at the first half of verse 6. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." This is not an unfamiliar sequence. We've seen a variation of it before in Luke's gospel. Jesus tells the disciples to drop their nets down and the disciples catch a ton of fish. Big whoop. Jesus does Jesus things. But there's something different going on here beneath the familiarity of the scene. First of all, the disciples don't even recognize that it's Jesus giving the command yet. And second of all, apparently, Jesus' command to cast the net at the crack of dawn and on the right side of the boat goes against conventional fishing wisdom. Fishermen often return from their fishing expedition at daybreak because less fish come out as the sun shines on the lake. So if they haven't caught any fish at night, it's over. They'd have to try again the next night. But commentators point out that, because the steering oar is typically on the right side of the boat, fishing nets would be cast on the left, which makes Jesus' command to cast their nets on the right side of the boat not only unusual, but even nonsensical. It's like Pastor Kim telling me to use a Keurig to brew delicious coffee. But that's precisely the point. The call to obedience occurs precisely when it makes the least sense to obey, to listen. Jesus' command to cast their nets doesn't make sense because it runs contrary to conventional wisdom. In other words, we listen to Jesus because he knows better, not because it happens to make sense to. At the heart of listening to Jesus is trusting what he says over what we think and know is best. It is the simple belief and trust that Jesus knows better than we do. That's it. But that's what makes it so difficult to listen to Jesus, is it not? I mean, whether you are younger or older, at various points in our lives, we've all thought that we know better than our parents. We do the same thing to Jesus. It's this resolute belief that we know better than Jesus. It's our fear of placing our fear and trust in the wrong person. I mean, what if Jesus is wrong? What if he doesn't know what he's talking about? What if Jesus truly doesn't know what's best? What if Jesus takes me somewhere that is frightening, terrifying, and uncertain? These are some of the mental calculations that we consider. Genuinely listening to Jesus would mean that you are ultimately not in control of your kids, your job, the salvation of your unbelieving friends and family members, your circumstances, or your life. And listening to Jesus is by no means safe. Many of you already know firsthand that listening to Jesus in today's culture means facing the criticisms of your friends, the consternation of your employers, the cancellation of your entire social existence. It would mean that you must subordinate what you think is best, your knowledge, your wisdom, and your experience. It would mean that your voice is not authoritative. It means entrusting your entire life, your career, your family, yourself to Jesus. And that's scary, for sure. Listening to Jesus is often not easy, and it is often not safe, because Jesus often does take us through deep, winding valleys of suffering, darkness, grief, and sorrow. I was reading the story of a woman named Julie and her husband Hunter, who is a pastor. Not too long after he was born, Julie's son had to have surgery. And like any parent whose child goes under the knife, Julie was understandably anxious for her son. But before the nurses wheeled their infant son into the operating room, Julie said to her husband, "We have to decide right now whether or not God is good, because if we wait to determine that by the results of the surgery, we will always keep God on trial." So when Julie and her husband sat in the waiting room as surgeons carved into her tiny son's body, she and her husband committed themselves to deciding whether God could be trusted regardless of the results of the surgery. Julie had to decide if she believed the claims that Christianity made about God's goodness and love. And before her son's surgery finished, she decided to trust a God who did not guarantee that bad things would not happen to her or her family. But if you think about it, what kind of God would willingly, knowingly, purposefully lead his people through darkness, uncertainty, worry, and fear? It doesn't make sense. What kind of God would do this? Well, only a God who would willingly, knowingly, and purposefully subject himself to that same darkness and that same suffering. This is not an aloof Jesus who does not know what you're going through. This is not an apathetic Jesus. It is a Jesus who is so committed to your good that he stepped into it. A Jesus so committed to your good that he was crucified, buried, and risen for you. A Jesus who willingly entered into and subjected himself to the same muck and mire of human sin and suffering in his incarnate life. It is a Jesus who submitted himself to the Father's will, pleading with him to spare him from agony, weeping in the lonely darkness, entrusting himself to the Father, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." A Jesus who was tempted in every way, yet did not sin. A Jesus who bore the penalty for our sins and suffered for us. A Jesus who rises again. Jesus never leads us into something that he has not already done himself. It is on this story that Julie anchored her decision about whether she could trust God, even though she did not know what would happen to her son. Even though God did not guarantee the safety of her son, even though listening and trusting God would be difficult and not safe. Because the thing is, Jesus never promises that the cancer will not return, or that your kids will have good and wise friends, or that bad things will not happen to you. But you can trust that he's good. A God who does not remove risk and danger, but plunges himself into that very same risk and danger, is by no means a safe or even predictable God. But he's a good God. I love the Heidelberg Catechism, because when I do not know what will happen next, when I encounter uncertainty or unpredictability in my world and circumstances, it reminds me of what is certain no matter what. When I need help believing and trusting that God, that Jesus is good, that he is near, that he is for me, I run to the first question and answer again and again in the Heidelberg Catechism. You know that Getty song that we love to sing here at church? It's based off of this catechism. But I run to the catechisms and the creeds also because this is what the church has historically confessed together. When the church doubted God's goodness, they turned to timeless truth and collectively rehearsed what they did know together. It anchored them. And I wonder if rehearsing the catechism together will anchor our church as well. So this morning, I'm going to have you guys join me in reciting this catechism together. A little bit of reader response. And as we recite it together, I want you guys to remember that we join together with a cloud of witnesses who have gone before us confessing the same truth. So I think the question is up on the screen. I'm going to ask the question, and we, the congregation, are going to recite the answer together. And that includes my friends in the gym, the playground, those of you at home. And as we recite the answer together, I want you to listen very carefully to the voices of the saints around you. And so the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That wasn't so hard. But this is what is certain. This is what is true. This is good news. Listening to Jesus simply means belonging wholly and totally to Jesus Christ. So what happens when we entrust ourselves to him? Take a look again at verse 6. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Jesus simply says to cast, and they cast. No questions asked, no buts, just simple obedience. That's it. Belonging to Jesus means that we are free to trust and obey. And sometimes I think we overcomplicate obedience. Like, there's so much to obey and be faithful in. Like, we think to ourselves, I can't waste my life. I need to make my life count. But sometimes I think we turn the simplest commands into the hardest ones to obey. We reason to ourselves, I'll obey when I know I can do it. I'll obey when I obey this other thing first. I'll obey when I've read this book on how to obey. I'll obey when I've taken this class on how to obey. I'll obey when I've gotten to the bottom of this idol. But then there's this other idol. But then there's this other idol that beneath all the other idols. It's like peeling a self-regenerating onion. But Jesus isn't asking for perfection or how well you obey. He's simply asking for simple obedience in the small things. Many of us, I think, want to do great things for God. I mean, who wouldn't? We want to leverage our role, our gifts, our talents for God. But if we're not listening to God in the day-to-day, then what are the great things even for? Obedience is not a zero-sum game, where if we do great things for God, we can disobey him in the small things. That's not how it worked. In fact, how can we obey God in the great things if we're not listening to him in the small things? Tomorrow is decided today. So where in our lives do we need to listen to God in the small things? Maybe it's at work, maybe it's at home, maybe it's with your coworkers, your parents. One really practical way of working out this simple obedience is to consider serving in our church. I mean, it's not like we don't have a ministry fair after the end of this service. But have you considered the simple ways God is calling you to serve one another here, whether formally or informally? What would that look like for you? For the disciples, the command was simple. Cast the nets in the right side. And so they did. And in their obedience, what do they get? They get something more than the miracle of fish. Take a look at verses 7 to 8. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put out his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. It's as if the scales fall from the eyes of the disciples. John the Apostle recognizes Jesus first, and then Peter. Up until this point, if you've noticed, Jesus has been veiled from their eyes. But it is precisely when they listen, when they obey, that Jesus is at last unveiled as the risen Lord himself. This is what happens. As we listen in our simple obedience, we see more of God. In obedience to God, something supernatural actually does happen. Faith gives way to sight. Commenting on this passage, I think I've quoted him before, Augustine writes, "Faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of this faith is to see what you believe." Jesus meets us as we listen and obey. And that brings us to our final point. Jesus meets us again and again. Jesus meets us again and again, again and again. Unfortunately for me, but fortunately for you, we're running out of time. And so take a look finally at verses 9 through 14. Verse 9, "When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, so with the fish." This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So much can be said about these six verses, but not too much. It's easy to get fixated on the amount of fish that the disciples caught. It was simply a lot of fish. No pun intended, but the fish and the unbroken net are really a red herring. Instead, I want to direct your attention to something else in these last few moments that we have together. I wonder if you noticed how familiar all these scenes have been. The charcoal fire, the miraculous catch of fish, the sharing of bread and fish, standing by the sea and calling the disciples to himself. These literary details sound familiar because Jesus has done all these things before. The Apostle John, what he's doing is he's intentionally replaying and revisiting from beginning to end familiar moments in Jesus' three-year discipleship with his disciples. Why? Because by showing them these familiar moments, the resurrected Lord still calls them back in light of their abandonment, in light of their failure and denial. Jesus is retracing his footsteps and regathering his disciples back to himself. That no matter what they've done, he still says, "Come and have breakfast." He sets out a table for them. He prepares a meal for them. And he invites them to come. This is something tender. This is forgiveness. This is reconciliation. This is Jesus. Despite who we are, what we've done, our sin, our denial of him, our failure, our disobedience, our guilt, and our shame, Jesus calls to us, his disciples, and he says, "Breakfast is ready." And he does it again and again. It's the reason why Jesus retraces his footsteps. When we deny him, he invites us again and again. When we struggle with the same sin over and over, he calls us back again and again. When we feel tired and burdened, he says, come and have breakfast. Like the disciples, Jesus regathers us. He meets us again and again. And so the question is, will you come? Will you meet him? Will you listen to his voice? Will you respond to him? Jesus is near. He is near. Where is Jesus? How does Jesus meet us today? Jesus meets us in the unexpected. He meets us as we listen and obey, and he meets us again and again. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you meet us again and again, that we can rehearse that truth this morning, to see you here, to know that you're with us, that you've cleansed us of our sins, that you've atoned for us. And we thank you that you invite us to come to enjoy you. We thank you. We ask this in your name. Amen.